So there are different ways to read the Bible. Most of us who've been around the church for a while are pretty comfortable and familiar with the type of questions normally asked in a Bible study. We ask things like, what does the text say? What does it mean? What are we to do with this? What do we apply to our lives? That is an informational reading of Scripture, and it is good, and it has its place. But I want to invite us this morning to do more of a formational reading. A formational reading is not about getting information, but receiving transformation. A formational reading is about a relationship, and not just about a transaction. It's about listening more than it is about just learning. It's about not about what we can get out of the Scripture, but about getting the Scripture into us. And so two formation questions can guide us when we do this kind of reading, and I find that I'm using these often now. Here are the two questions. First, what does the Scripture say to us about our Lord? And then second, and perhaps more importantly, what is our Lord saying to us through this Scripture? And by the way, that's what we do on a regular basis, for those of you who haven't joined us yet, in the Pastor's Fireside Chat during the Formation 40 time every week. We're wrestling with those two formational questions. But as our exploration of the Gospel of Mark continues this week, we're going to look at really two harder texts, harder episodes in the life of Jesus. And I think these two formation questions will be a good guide for us. If you haven't done so already, would you take a Bible now and turn to Mark chapter 7, either a Bible you brought with you or out of the pew rack or pull it up on a phone, but get the text in front of you and let's walk back through it together. So first, Mark 7:24. Mark writes that Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Now you need to know that the city of Tyre was about 35 miles northwest of the region of Galilee where Jesus has kind of had the bulk of his ministry to this point. Tyre is in the region of Phoenicia in what is now modern Lebanon. At the time of Jesus, the people who lived there were considered to be among Israel's most bitter enemies. And yet Jesus retreats from the Jewish provinces up to this Gentile region because he's that desperate to find some time alone, time to rest and be with his disciples. But at the same time, Mark has already told us previously that the people from Tyre had heard about Jesus and what he was doing, and they had already been traveling down to Galilee to see him. So it's perhaps not surprising what happens next. Verse 25. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So again, Jesus is not in town here to continue his teaching and preaching ministry. He's looking for some peace and quiet in a home there. And this woman comes and invades his privacy. And of all the people who approach Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, this one has the most strikes against her, the most reasons for her to actually stay away. She has none of the religious or social or moral credentials to be approaching a Jewish rabbi in that day. She's a woman, not a man. She's a Gentile, not a Jew. She's a pagan, not a worshiper of the Lord God. She's part of the enemy from a privileged class of people who are an economic as well as a political threat to Israel. And she is unclean because of her demonized daughter. Now, this woman would have known the customs. She was disqualified from approaching Jesus, from coming into this private home to get an audience with him. And yet she goes into the house, apparently without an invitation. She falls at Jesus' feet and she begs. In fact, the tense of that verb is that she just continues and keeps on begging. Nothing would stop her. She won't take no for an answer. It's not hard to imagine why. This is a desperate mama bear who was just desperate to do anything for her daughter that she cannot help. Like all good parents, she's going to do whatever it takes, including breaking all sorts of barriers. Nevertheless, at this point, a rebuff from Jesus is what we should be expecting. Because she's violating social norms. She is essentially shaming Jesus and potentially making him ceremonially unclean. It would be really understandable for Jesus now to defend himself and the honor of the Jews in response. But Jesus provocatively gives the woman a window of opportunity. Verse 27, "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." And now for our modern ears, this can sound rather shocking and even offensive. I mean, is Jesus really calling this woman a dog? Well, yes and no. See, in general, at the time of Jesus, dogs were associated with uncleanness, as packs of wild dogs could often be found roaming the cities and different neighborhoods, eating garbage and going off the refuse that was there. They were mangy mutts. So it's no wonder that the Jews of Jesus' day labeled the unclean and idolatrous Gentiles around them as dogs. It was not an uncommon epithet. But Jesus here actually uses a rather unusual word for dog. It's more like the word we would translate as puppy, or maybe more colloquially, pooch. There's a little affection even to it. See, rather than directly calling the woman the name for the wild, unkept street dogs, Jesus references small dogs that could be kept in the house as a pet, the kind you might find hanging out, not on the street corner, but under the table looking for scraps that drop. So Jesus is using a metaphor that implies that both the children and the dogs in the house will get fed, but the children must eat first until they are full and satisfied. Don't miss that. Because see, we can too easily focus on the dogs versus children distinction and miss the key word, first. The basic issue in the banter between Jesus and this woman is not whether Gentiles have a claim on God's mercies, but the relation of that claim to the Jewish claim. Notice that Jesus doesn't deny, he doesn't reject the woman's request. First, let the children eat all they want simply establishes the priorities of Jesus' mission. It does not exclude other hungry mouths. It implies the messianic priority of Jesus' ministry to the Jews over his ministry to the Gentiles. But the priority of the Israelites in Jesus' mission does not imply the exclusion of the Gentiles. Jesus is using a common metaphor of his day to speak in parables again. Now, it's tempting to read back into this text all of our modern understandings. But even today, if we're honest, to call someone dog isn't always pejorative. Have you heard the phrase, "What's up, dog?" If you haven't, go ask your favorite teenager. They'll explain it to you. See, it might be best to understand what Jesus says here based on the woman's response, how she took it. Because the fact that the woman refers to herself and her daughter with that same term in her reply shows that she did not take that label dog in quite the hostile or contemptuous sense that we often do. So let's keep going. Verse 28. "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Rather than be defensive, the woman's response is at the same time respectful and deeply profound. She addresses Jesus as Lord, which, by the way, this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where this is used. She's the only one who calls him this. Now, while that Greek term can just simply mean sir, I think Mark wants us to see that this woman is getting it. She's getting his identity in a way nobody else has. Because this woman is also the first person in the Gospel of Mark to understand a parable of Jesus. Their Jewish religious leaders don't get it. The crowds don't understand the parables. Even the disciples have to ask him to explain them. But this woman gets the parable because she enters into it. She answers from within the parable. Rather than being offended, she willingly accepts that epithet, dogs, and thus the priority of the Jews in God's order of salvation. But then she turns the image to her advantage. Even the dogs get crumbs that the children drop, she says. She doesn't reject Jesus' comparison, but she carries it one step further, which modifies the entire scene. If the dogs eat the crumbs under the table, they are fed at the same time as the children, and they don't have to wait. See, in the parable, Jesus gives this woman a combination of a challenge and an offer, and she responds to both. She accepts the challenge. She knows, I don't have a place at the table. But, she says, there's more than enough at that table for everyone, and I need mine now. She's wrestling with Jesus again in the most respectful and profound way. If the woman's reply is shocking, then Jesus' response is even more so. Given the utterly shameful behavior and the pagan character of this woman, it is shocking that Jesus concedes her the debate. He lets her win. More than that, Jesus then heals the woman's daughter, and he does it from a distance. He doesn't have to go see her. He doesn't have to touch her. He simply proclaims it so. Again, we see revealed Jesus' incredible authority and power. And then Mark shifts the scene. Fade to black. New scene opens up, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. Now the circuitous route that Jesus takes southeast down to the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, this horseshoe-shaped itinerary, is not a step shy of about 120 miles. This is a long journey that he takes here. A lot of time passes. But here Jesus returns to the scene of the exorcism of the legion of demons that had invaded a man. But clearly we see now that the attitude towards Jesus has changed. Because the last time he was here, they begged him to leave after 2,000 freshly demonized pigs ran off a cliff and drowned themselves. This time Jesus is begged to heal their friend. Verse 33. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit on the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. They begged the man to lay hand, begged Jesus to lay hands on the man. And so he does, as part of the healing. But Jesus wants to heal the man in private. I love this. He treats him as an individual worth paying special, focused attention to. Miraculous healings were not meant to be a show. It's not a spectator event. This man has probably already been a spectacle all of his life. He's the odd one, perhaps shamed for his disability, but not by Jesus. But what are we to make here of this thing about Jesus putting his fingers in the man's ears and everything else? Clearly, Jesus is not afraid of coronavirus. Right? I mean, this is kind of odd. Now, remember the miracles that we've seen from Jesus already. He's bringing Jairus' daughter back to life from the dead. He's calming the storms in the sea, even just healing that daughter of the Syrophoenician woman a few verses earlier. Jesus doesn't need magic rituals and incantations and all sorts of weird gestures to summon power from outside of himself. Jesus has the power in himself to heal without any extra gestures and magic words, which means that Jesus is doing all of this not because he needs to do it, but because the man needs it. Remember, this man cannot hear Jesus. He cannot explain what he needs, and Jesus can't explain to him what's going on. Basically, Jesus uses gestures as sign language, right? Hey, heal your ears. Open up. I'm going to touch your tongue, and I'm going to let you speak. Where's that power going to come from? He looks to heaven, and he sighs, this big sigh, because he is feeling it. And he proclaims, be open, and it happens. The man can hear again. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, this guy who's not heard anything, suddenly, what are the first sounds that he hears? And literally, the text says, the chain of his tongue was broken. I wonder what his first words were. Probably, thank you. And Mark finishes up, verse 36. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. If you didn't catch it earlier, that's why we sang those great words of Charles Wesley. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Let's go back to those formational questions. What does this text say to us about our Lord? And what is our Lord saying to us through this text? First, what does this text say about our Lord? And here I need you to humor me, because we're going to take a return trip to the world of Narnia. Because I think C.S. Lewis in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is so helpful here. If you're not familiar with the story, here's the scene. It's actually at the end of The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, after the four children, with the help of the Christ figure, the great lion Aslan, they've defeated the White Witch, and they've just been crowned kings and queens of Narnia amid a great celebration. And Lewis wrote, "But amidst all these rejoicings, Aslan himself quietly slipped away. And when the kings and queens noticed that he wasn't there, they said nothing about it, for Mr. Beaver had warned them. He'll be coming and going, he had said. One day you'll see him, and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion." See, Lewis knows. We cannot tame the Lion of Judah. We cannot press or pin down the Lord of Lords. We cannot always find him where we expect to. He's wild, you know. So what does this text say to us about our Lord? I think if nothing else, it says that he is not tame. When we come to him, Jesus may give us very unexpected and wild responses. In the case of the Syrophoenician woman, it was a challenging invitation. In the case of the deaf and mute man, it was a dignifying connection. And in the case of both, it was the deepest healing that they truly needed. See, we too easily and too often just assume and we can act like Jesus is somehow obligated to respond to every request and to heal everyone. Why do we think that? Jesus is not some sort of cosmic Santa Claus. He's not this blessing, heavenly blessing machine that we just got to put our coins in and push the button and hope we get a response. See, these stories are a reminder to us that Jesus wasn't simply called to go around and be helpful to everyone. He had a very specific mission. He had controversial things to do and a limited time in which to do them. The New Testament scholar and author N.T. Wright observes, "If we remake Jesus in the cozy image of a universal problem solver, we will miss the towering importance of his unique assignment. If he must not be distracted from the messianic vocation that will lead him to the cross, nor must we, readers of the gospel and followers of Jesus, be distracted from focusing on that too, by our natural and indeed God-given desire to spread the healing message of the gospel as widely as possible." A Jesus that always does what you want, and a Jesus that does not offend you at any point along the way, I would suggest is not the real Jesus, but one of your own making. Because he's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. Back to Narnia. Earlier in the story, the four children, Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund, they're at home with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver when the subject of Aslan comes up. Upon learning for the very first time that Aslan is in fact a lion, the children respond, "Ooh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," says Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." So that's another thing I think this text tells us about our Lord, is that Jesus is not tame, but Jesus is good. As we saw last week in Mark, right before heading to Tyre, Jesus had bested the Jewish scribes and Pharisees in a debate. And now he himself appears to be bested by this Gentile woman. We know that Jesus doesn't just lose debates. Jesus does this on purpose. Don't get caught up in reading into the story our modern ideas that Jesus is putting her down. By losing the debate, Jesus goes down in order to bring her up. Jesus allows himself to be shamed, to lose, and to become the least in order to include this pagan woman in the new community of his kingdom. And then with the deaf and the mute man, Jesus releases him not only from his silence, but also from his own shame and isolation by healing his body and restoring him to his community. Both people who encounter Jesus in these stories got an unexpected response from Jesus, but they also got more than they could have imagined. Jesus is not tame, but Jesus is good. And so Jesus can be trusted to give you what you truly need. I think that's part of what this text, the scripture says to us about our Lord. But what is our Lord saying to us through this text? Perhaps it's that simple Aramaic word, ephatha. Be open. First, Jesus might say to us this morning, be open to me. Be open as you come to me. Because you and I must come to Jesus not on the basis of our claims, but his. Not our goodness, but his. In addition to faith, that woman demonstrates this incredible humility. Instead of being offended or put off by Jesus' initial rebuff, she humbly accepts and then turns everything to her advantage. She acknowledges that she is undeserving. She's got no rightful place at the table, but then she falls at Jesus' feet, literally, and asks for mercy. This is our only appropriate approach to God as humble sinners in need of grace. We bring nothing to the table except our emptiness and the promise of a loving and merciful God. Likewise, that man, he literally has nothing to say for himself. He can't ask for help. But through his friends, he comes to Jesus with a humble boldness or a bold humility, however you want to put the two together. Pastor and author Timothy Keller rightly observes that in Western cultures, we don't have anything like this assertiveness, this bold humility or this humble boldness. We don't know how to contend unless we're standing on our own rights, he says. This is what I'm owed. But this is not at all what's happening here. This is rightless assertiveness. Both these people completely accept their unworthiness. This woman in particular says, I'm coming on the basis not of my good, but on the basis of yours. Not give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness, but give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. And I want it now. She's not too proud. She doesn't get offended. But she knows that we cannot approach God on the basis of our dignity, our moral rights, or even our suffering. God owes us nothing. One of my favorite hymns is Rock of Ages from Augustus Toplady. Part of that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. But it's been rightly said that Jesus sent no one away except those who are already full of themselves. Consider that a moment. Jesus sent no one away empty except those who are already full of themselves. So Jesus may be saying to you and to me this morning, be open as you come to me. Come with a bold humility or a humble boldness and let me give you what I determine that you need. But second, Jesus may also say, be open to whom I send you. Remember, the disciples are watching all of this happen as Jesus crosses all sorts of boundaries. He's crossing geographic and national boundaries, to be sure, because the kingdom of God extends outside of Israel's borders. It's not limited, and we need to know this today, by the way, the kingdom of God is not limited to any one country or nation, but he's crossing other boundaries too, boundaries that are still present in our world. He's crossing the boundaries of gender as he interacts with this woman. He's crossing the boundaries of race and ethnicity, because the kingdom of God still does that today. He's crossing the boundaries of disability, which is why I love that our church is involved with Bridge Disability Ministries. He even crosses the boundaries of enemies. Remember, the people who lived in Tyre were the bitterest enemies. They were the political rivals. There's a word here for you and for me today. What would it look like if we crossed the boundaries over to our political enemies instead of demonizing them? If you demonize your political enemy, I would suggest that you yourself are under demonic influence. It's that simple, because it is not of Jesus. Jesus then says, be open to whom I might send you. Will we hear him? Because he extends that invitation today. Be open to how I might meet you. Be open to whom I might send you. Be open, even as we come to his table this morning. Let me finish with this as we segue and move to receive the sacrament of communion together. In the Book of Common Prayer, there's this amazing prayer. It's called the Prayer of Humble Access that is used as part of the liturgy for communion. I'm going to close with this and invite you to read it, to listen to it, and even if you want to say it aloud with me, because it'll be on the screen as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning. Let us pray. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose character is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen.